If you have brought your own Bible, the page number may be different than the one in the pew. If you're using a pew Bible, it's 981. God's holy word, Philippians chapter 3, 1 through 11. I say this often, but these words that Paul is giving us, written down many years ago, are just as true the day he wrote them than they are the day that I read them. So read them and accept them as God's word for us this morning. What a privilege we have. Here's God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's briefly pause for a moment of prayer. We give you thanks, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you speak through vessels. A feeble and broken vessel I am. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me, that your word might be used for your glory in the very voice of myself. And Lord, let not my voice be heard, but rather the voice of Jesus, that as I speak, they hear Jesus in his tender spirit speaking to our hearts. We ask in Christ's name, amen. I want to jump right in. Verse 1. Says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. This is a very standard theme that Paul has been using in the book of Philippians. Joy, joy, joy. Be happy over here. Be happy over there. This is how you be happy. This is how you not be happy. And he's been using this term, rejoice or joy, often. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. He likes the gospel. He loves the gospel, and he has no problems talking about it over and over and over again. Paul loves to tell the story, and that will be his theme in glory, as the hymn says. I would hope that Paul would be happy talking about the gospel. I hope that he didn't sit there and go, oh, I should probably write to those Philippians. Never write about the gospel again. I've got to tell them about Jesus. He's not begrudging himself or begrudging them for having to do this. He actually enjoys it. And I hope that's the same for you, is that when you have opportunity to not only speak, but to live the gospel, it's a joyous thing for you. Rachel and I just go back, as you know, on vacation. And we went to Atlanta. Someone remarked to me a couple weeks ago, why are you going to Atlanta for vacation? It's really trafficy there. Well, we're both from there. At least we were transplants to Atlanta and spent some good time there. We actually met there. Well, Rachel has this desire and had this desire to go to Georgia Tech. That's where her alma mater is, where she ran cross country and track. And so we were able to go to the campus, drive around a little bit, She'd point out, this is this building, and this is where I spent a lot of time studying, and over here, this road used to be paved, but now it's something different. And we went in front of her freshman dorm and took a little selfie and did all the things that you would think. I found joy listening to her joy about Georgia Tech. There was this moment where she got out of the car and there was the track that she ran on, and I could almost see this emotion building up on her. She hopped out of the car and she took a couple pictures, and she came back in the car and said, "My literal blood, sweat, and tears are on that track." Now, it wasn't a difficult thing for her to talk about those things to me. In fact, she had great joy in doing that because it's a part of her. It's something that's very deep in her. We took another day over to Stone Mountain. We had a number of dates when we were engaged and dating. We would go over there and watch the laser show and take walks and just climb the mountain, different things like that. I even proposed in the little lake that they have there. So there's a lot of sentimental value there, and we really enjoy that. Take our kids and say, wow, you know, it's amazing. The Lord, 5 kids later, and we didn't think that was going to happen, or we just didn't know what to expect. And then we drove to this little obscure place where there's a volleyball court, and we looked over and we said, "Kids, right there, that's where your mother and father met." And they were like, "Okay, whatever." But for us, it was like, right there, like the grass, the little railroad tie that we sat on, and that's when she fell in love with me. I hope she's not leaving because of that comment. But there was some love there and some enjoyment. There was joy. We loved telling the story about us. And Paul is not going to be tedious or feel tedious or tiresome having to tell the gospel again. And if we go to Atlanta and we see something else, we'll say, "Hey, you remember that?" It's happy. I think a large reason is because to the core of Paul is where the gospel resides. And that's why he moves quickly into great warnings. Look at verse 2. He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." He's got this great happy thought. And then he jumps into big caution. Watch out. Why is he saying dogs? Now in our day, dogs are domesticated and they're cute. And we have them as household pets. But in ancient times, 2,000 years ago, dogs would kind of roam in and out of different areas in the city or in the rural areas. They would just happen to be a dog. It's much like runners in this day when they would run, or they will run and they may have a companion for a little bit because a dog would just kind of show up and they're running. Sometimes it's not as pleasant. Sometimes the dog will attack. And that's what it was like in Philippi or in ancient Israel, those places. Is that these animals would roam and then look out because they may attack you. Paul is telling them, look out for those that are walking, maybe running, maybe right beside you. Look out for them. Now he's using them in a different category than he does in chapter 1. We don't need to read the verses there, but in chapter 1, he says, there are some that are out there and they're preaching and they're doing it with vain conceit and rivalry and they're undermining me and they're saying I'm bad, but they are telling people to trust Christ. So he says, for that I'm happy. The motives, not so much, but you know what? I can take joy in the message is correct. The motives, not so much, but the message, I can give a thumbs up. It's not what's happening in chapter 3. He's saying, I'm not endorsing these people at all. Watch out. Now, what is he asking them to watch out for? Those who mutilate the flesh. Of course, if someone were mutilating the flesh, you would run away, but this is different. This is circumcision. This is the same ritual that Israel had been doing for thousands of years. But he's calling it mutilation. If you look at verse 3, he's saying, for we are of the circumcision. Why did he use the word mutilate in verse 2 and then use circumcision in verse 3? It's because of the same practice, but the belief is totally different.
See, when you add to the gospel, and you say things like, you must be circumcised in order to be saved, or some have charged Presbyterians as, we believe that if you baptize a baby, they're saved. It's like these this magical water that we put on them, and boom, we can get into their heart and convert them to the Lord Jesus. We don't believe that, and I hope you don't believe that we believe that. Anything that's added to the gospel is mutilating the gospel. You're killing it. You're just throwing it completely out. You're changing it from what it really was. Perfection is the whole. If you take away from perfection, you no longer have what it is. It changes it. And Paul is trying to warn them of those who will mutilate the gospel. These are very strong words. It was certainly the Jewish group. There were Jews that were Christians, and Paul loved them, but there were Jews that were trying to change the gospel, or thought that Paul had changed the gospel, which he didn't. In the book of Galatians, that's all about that book. It is all over it. He's saying, don't go. In fact, he's so strong, he says, those who do that and talk about circumcision or a ritual or a practice in order to be saved, he says, let them go to a different community. No, he doesn't say that. He says, let them be accursed. Let them go to hell, he says. And it is strong language, because if you take away from the life of the gospel, you mutilate it. Acts 15 is another situation. This is early in church, early in the development of the church. And the elders were hearing things from different congregations, so they had their first presbytery meeting. They all got together, and they began chit-chatting and saying, what are we going to do? What should we say about those who proclaim that you must be circumcised in order to be saved? They got together, and they said, well, we can't agree with that. They're totally destroying mutilating the flesh. They're mutilating the gospel. We can't do that. So they go out, and they proclaim, and they say, that is not truth. Truth is by Christ alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, those types of things that the Reformation proclaimed. The confidence that they had was in the works that they do. And that's what Paul is trying to tell them not to do. The righteousness of Christ, being perfection, being in its own state, if you were to try to squeeze your own righteousness into it, what would happen? You'd pollute it, right? You would pollute it. If you're hanging over a cliff and the links represent the righteousness of Christ, and as you're hanging there, you go into your pocket and pull out another link, and it's your own righteous link, and you say, I'm gonna substitute this link for one of Christ's links, and as you break one of those links off, by the time you get the other link of your own righteousness hooked on, what has happened? You've perished. You've fallen. You've destroyed the very thing. I was reading this week of a place in Switzerland where there's this mountain range, and there's a community that has formed up there, and you can only get there by cogwheel railroad. It's a very peaceful place because tourism hasn't hit it, but it's their own little community, so they have to basically slowly bring things that they need to that community. Well, their main water supply runs right through the center. And for some reason, they were getting sick. Just that community. No other communities, but just that one. Why that one? Well, in one of the other pipes that led to the main water line, there was a crack in that pipe. And animal feces was getting in that crack and eventually making its way to the main water line. And it polluted everyone, because everyone was drinking the water. It's the same thing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we add our own righteousness to it, we pollute it, and it destroys us. Fallen, sinful people have great tendencies to sway back into this type of works righteousness. Paul is trying to encourage them Watch out for the dogs. And he's also going to tell them to not take confidence in themselves. Do you know that's precisely the reason why people don't come to faith in Jesus Christ? Because it has to do with their own confidence. Anybody who's not a Christian is resting on something that will eventually lead to their demise. Because their own standard, or whatever it might be, can't hold up to the standard that God will measure them by on the day of judgment. They don't have a chance. But people perish every single day because they're standing on their own confidence. So we, as believers, if you have received this wonderful gospel of truth, should be motivated to tell people, because you have the most liberating good news the world has ever heard of. It's the one piece of communication and evidence from our Creator that can solve their greatest burdens. Monday morning is going to come, and people are going to wake up, and they're going to go to work, or they're going to go to school, or whatever it is they're doing, and they're going to have this huge weight on them that they're carrying closer and closer to their Creator. I hope that you would have the same joy. I hope that I would have the same joy. I hope that we would have the same joy that Paul has to tell others of this liberating good news that can free them of the bondage that they're in. Maybe you yourself need that freedom. I pray that that happens today. Now, as Paul moves on from this, he's a very bright person. God has given him a very logical mind, so he's going to use a little logic, a little bit of a competition in his logic, in his progression of explaining how this doesn't work. Look at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, if you want to have a competition with those who have great works and you stack them up against mine, I'm going to win. And he doesn't just leave it there. He says, let me tell you how I'm going to win. Let me tell you my resume. I don't put confidence in that now, but let's just play that game. And so he does. If this is the standard, I win, you lose. So he gives us basically three ideas: birth, rule keeping, and sincerity. Birth, rule keeping, and sincerity. The first, his birth. If you look at verse 5, he says, of the people of Israel, and then later he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, being born into such a privileged position as Paul was would create great arrogance and snobbery, which he had. He was born, he was the Jew of all Jews, the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which in the landscape is where Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, resided. That's where he was from. Out of all the tribes, he was the best. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, that snobbery and that arrogance led him into great anger and frustration. And so perhaps you have been born, I know if you've been born in this country or you're a part of this country now, there can be some arrogance in this country, can it not? We're the greatest nation in the world, we may say. And because of that, we may have some snobbery that we look upon other nations, or maybe we look at other people who are not from here, or whatever it might be, in that way. And we don't really have any say in the place that we're born. Anybody choose to be born here? Anybody choose what family you're born in here? No. One commentator said, ancient people, including the Jews, were more realistic about their upbringing. They knew that families and heritage mold individual personalities and capabilities for good or for ill. We, as Americans, take this even a step further. We say, not only are we born here, but we have this innate success. We can do it. And at some level, the building blocks that Alan was telling us, there's nothing wrong with that. To be able to say, I'm going to work hard, there's nothing wrong with that. But if it moves into, I am the master of my own destiny, that's where I think the confidence resides in flesh, a as opposed to in the Lord. Paul, as I said, was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the purest of pure. He wasn't grafted in like others. Rather, he was of the cleanest seed. He was a purebred. And he has some Christian nepotism. And we do this as well. We assume we're going to heaven because we were raised in the church. Went to Sunday school, vacation Bible school, church every Sunday. We have a Christian heritage, perhaps in our family and in America. And I will tell you, Christian nepotism almost led me into the depths of hell. For I was raised in all of those things. I can talk about my grandparents and my great-grandparents in this long lineage of Christian heritage that I can look at. That almost led me to hell because I assumed that that's what could get me there. I was even Presbyterian. The purest of all denominations. But the Lord stopped me in my tracks and said, have no confidence in those things, Aaron. And I pray that you do not have confidence in those things either. But you trust in Jesus. There's also another nepotism that I'll briefly explain, that we associate with people who will give us more confidence in our lives. And we don't, and this is the reverse, we don't spend time with others who won't advance or even diminish our influence. It's the same confidence that Paul's talking about. That if we do spend time with these people over here, it could be because we want to advance or we'll be in the in crowd, or we don't want to hang out with them because what benefit will I have? But it's the same confidence that Paul is talking about. The second thing he's referring to is rule keeping. Paul was a fantastic rule keeper. Tradition, ritual. He said he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, he didn't have anything to do with that, but the fact that he puts the eighth day there is, I think, somewhat significant, mildly significant, because not all Jewish boys were circumcised on the eighth day. Sometimes, for whatever reason, they didn't get to it, but he was. Again, his family, his heritage, followed the rules. When he grew up, he chose the Pharisees. He says, I was as the law as a Pharisee. I picked the group that would be the most righteous. You've got the conservative group, Pharisees, but you've got the liberal group, the Sadducees. What group did I choose? I chose the conservative group. And I think we can very quickly say the application is not too difficult to make here in our own contemporary culture. We take sometimes conservatives, and we say if we are conservative, we are in the in crowd. We are the rule-keeping conservatives. And boy, we're not those over there. We need to have these discussions between the right and the left and the middle and those types of things. Our confidence shouldn't be in that. And certainly our pride isn't there either. Thirdly, his sincerity. And this is the one I think is the most prevalent in our culture. Zeal, excitement, passion. Paul really believed, if you go back and read the earlier parts of Acts, Paul really believed he was right. He was the most passionate Christian, or excuse me, Pharisee there was. He would persecute people because he really believed what he was doing was right. And that led to people dying, like Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Now, the American culture has a motto that just generally says this: as long as you are sincere, you're good. Just really believe something. In fact, they won't tell you, well, they will tell you what to believe, but generally they say, believe in self. They'll say, that's the greatest thing that you can have, is this desire for yourself. Make you, you. Be the best you you can be. And the consequences of that, people don't generally care unless it flies in the face of certain cultural norms that have been established by our culture. So you can have great zeal as long as it agrees with the culture. Let me give you an example. A woman in my church, I'm reading this from another pastor. A woman in my church who was a public school teacher told me of her great frustration with the various character education curricula she was given to teach her children. They taught moral values such as justice, unselfishness with possessions, and truth-telling. However, she told me that the teacher's material strictly forbade her to bring in religious justifications for any of the particular values being taught. So do good, but don't tell them why. That seemed at first glance to be sensible. Yet the practical result, she said, was that she could never offer any answer to her students when they asked why. Why? Whatever answer she might give would put her into a forbidden territory. If she answered, because some things are just right to do and other things are just evil, it would lead to the question, who is to say that those things are evil or good? It would also lead to a question, who's to say what those things are? And she answered instead, it's just practical for society, because there are no moral absolutes. That would also be getting into religious and philosophical realms. She concluded that the only way to teach moral values without bringing in matters of belief about God, human nature, morals, and meaning was simply to teach a set of values without any grounding at all. You see how hopeless that is? It's just this empty moralism. And Paul had this great zeal, and our culture perhaps is the most zealous moral culture the human race has ever seen. Turn on the TV and listen to the amount of moral zeal that this culture has. It's dominating everything we do. Everything is about some type of moral justice that we need to right or wrong or things like that. And it's empty because no one is asking the question, why? That's the vain confidence in the flesh that I believe Paul is talking about. The demand on our society to agree with these intentions are very, very strong. In fact, if you were to disagree with the culture, you are going to be crushed by the pressure and power of societal weight. They are coming after you. So perhaps there's two things going on here. One, you don't know what to tell people. Or two, we're afraid to tell people. And if we're afraid, where is your confidence residing? Is it in the Lord or is it in the flesh? Because if you put yourself out there, you must have confidence in the Lord because the pressure is going to come. I think we need to trust the Lord in what we say and do. Leave the results to the Lord. Now, let's keep moving on here. Verse 8, Paul says, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he has a little competition with everybody, and he says, if you want to compete with me, I'm going to win. And he explains how he does. And then, verse 7, so powerful. The first word that you read there is but. The greatest conjunction in all of Scripture is that word. And that is, because that very word tells us of the conversion that Paul had. He had all this great notoriety and this great confidence in the flesh. And what happens? In a moment, in a flash, by the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? The deep gulf between his righteousness and Christ's righteousness was gone. Literally, his knees buckled under the house of his own cards of righteousness. His confidence in the flesh couldn't hold the weight of glory. Just by Christ arriving in front of him, crushed him to the ground. That very word, but. But what, you may ask? He says, but whatever, in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He said, that didn't matter. All the stuff that I did was now trash. It was rubbish. Now, if you were to kind of look at this word, rubbish isn't really an appropriate word to use here. But that's a very graphic word. Paul is using that word, which means human waste, half-eaten carcass. So as we drive down the road, we don't even let our tires hit roadkill. That's what he's saying is the works of the flesh. They are rubbish. They provide no value whatsoever. In fact, we want to discard it. The body discards it. And he's saying the works of the flesh are just like that. It's a very graphic word and a very graphic way of explaining it. In order to gain Christ. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. How do you know? He says, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus is Lord. How do you know? I ask you a simple question. Examine your heart. Where does your confidence reside? Charles Spurgeon was a masterful preacher, and he was able to train some students. And during some of his lecture time, there was a point where he was allowing a young man or these other students to come and preach. And he was going to examine them and tell them what they did and shouldn't do, and, you know, you did well here. Well, one confident young man stood up and says, I'll go. And he used his chest to make sure that he was ready, and he walked up this pulpit, and he kind of stumbled a little bit, but he made it up there. But as he started preaching, his notes were going everywhere, and they were dropping, and physically he was starting to lower himself a little bit because of the embarrassment of not being able to have everything, especially with Spurgeon right there examining him. And as he was continuing, it got worse and worse and worse, and as he walked away from the pulpit, he walked in a very different posture than he did when he first walked up. And what Spurgeon said, which is recorded, it's one of those great lines that you want to remember. He said, if you would have gone up the pulpit the same way you came down, you could have came down the way you went up. In other words, if he would have gone up in the humble confidence of the Lord and not himself, he could proclaim the truth with great confidence. If you would have gone up the pulpit the same way you had come down, you would have come down the way you went up. What ruin we can cause when we trust in ourselves. Marriages fail precisely because of confidence in self. Friendships are severed because confidence resides in self. Souls are lost into eternity's flames because of confidence in the flesh. I pray that this morning, now afternoon, that you will put your confidence in the one place that is sure and stable. And that is Jesus Christ. The Reformation, which this year we celebrate the 500th year of the Reformation, 1517. And there were five solas, five alones. Grace alone. No confidence in anything but God's grace. Faith alone. Faith in Christ alone. Not faith in myself, not in faith. Faith alone. Christ alone. There's only one person I can put my trust in, not me, but Christ. Scripture alone, not a message that I have or the world has, but what God has. And for the glory of God alone, not my own glory, not the world's glory that they may give me, but rather God's glory. These five pillars of the Reformation is exactly what Paul is talking about. Have no confidence in flesh. Have it in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we indeed need your help. Each and every day we wake up and we have confidence that we can do X, Y, and Z, whatever that might be. Lord, we need you to whisper in our ears and sometimes knock us down from our high towers of confidence. Let us know who our trust really should be built on. Lord, that'll be a painful fall, but we ask that you would bring it. Bring it to us so we may be brought up and strengthened in Christ. Our confidence is in him. We pray that by your Spirit, that may be true and evident in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand, and I think appropriately so. The hymn that we're going to sing is number 518, All Praise to Thee, My God. Let's stand and sing. Tricky, wasn't it? Started thinking of the doxology that we'll do in just moments. May you receive God's benediction. May your confidence be in the Father of glory. May you cling to the righteousness of Christ and His alone. And may you rely on His Spirit to bring you to your eternal home. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and God's people said, Amen. Greet from 2 to 5. Please drop in and see the Williams family. He'll be out here to greet you as well. So have a wonderful Lord's Day.